theme, within this unifying concept of the Messiahship, the anointedness of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, acting normatively in these roles for the people of God. And we come to that third strand, king, the Messiah as king. Now, of all the three, this is the one which is most rich in full support in the scripture itself, and so I will necessarily be even more cursory in my survey of the biblical material than I was earlier, so that we have some time left for application. But let's begin with the Word of God and its witness. The first indication of a kingship linked to the Messiah, the expected one, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, you remember, as Jacob blesses his sons, and to Judah this word is spoken, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler, the staff from beneath his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and so on. So a royal line there. A fuller statement of it all comes in the point at 11th century when Samuel is confronted by the people at the end of his judgeship. You remember that poignant comment they make, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." It's a pathetic, terrible statement. This isn't in our main theme this morning, but I really encourage you, and I know you've done this, look at the life and ministry of Samuel at this point, because just at that point where you would have thought he had every excuse to back away and sulk in the corner for the rest of his ministry, marvelously he continues to be available to God, and he who was the last of the judges becomes the first of the prophets. And it's very interesting, the New Testament, when they look back on Samuel, they talk about him as the prophets from Samuel. And so that ministry that he had after that door closed for him, this new ministry that opened, was, in a sense, from the perspective of God's revelation, almost more significant and important. That's another story. But I always think Psalms are a great encouragement to us when we come to the end of one chapter of our lives and recognize that God always, always has another door and another means of ministry. At any rate, the clamor for a king to be like the other nations, to lead them. Samuel, with all his reservations, in the end is persuaded of the Lord to go along with their request. And so, of course, Saul is anointed, and after Saul, then David and Solomon. And under their leadership, of course, the monarchy in Israel attains its high water mark, and then becomes, in turn, the model, and more clearly in a focused way, for the coming one. 2 Samuel 7:3, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And the prophets, of course, echo that, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders," and so on. Well, we've all preached many Christmas sermons on that one, and that thread runs on through. A king will reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32, or Zechariah 9, "See your king comes," and so on. And into that expectation, Jesus comes in the fullness of time, and in Luke 1, the affirmation of Gabriel, that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, as he enters in ministry, shows some diffidence around this particular office and title. Because on the one hand, there is among Jews the wrong kind of expectation in relation to Messiahship, a revolutionary understanding. And on the Gentile part, the model is an oppressive one, and thinks of Caesar. And so in John 6, they come to make him king, but he resists and parts into the hills alone. And as far as the Gentiles are concerned, you remember he teaches them that among the Gentiles, those who have authority lord it. It's an oppressive, domineering kingship, not so among you. But obliquely and nonetheless clearly, he does make the claim in his proclamation of the kingdom of God. "It's at hand now. Repent, the kingdom of God has come. It's in the midst." That reign of God, ever always expressed, is now in a new sense, that kingly reign of God expressed among them. Why? Because he is there. "If I by the finger of God cast out the demons, the kingdom of God has come among you. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God is among you because he, the king, is present." And so as he moves to the climax of his ministry, the thread of kingship comes right to the center. And so, of course, on Palm Sunday, that explicit fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. See, your king comes, and they shout in their praises, Hosanna to the king. And that's the issue in his trial, remember. Are you king of the Jews? And his response, yes, it is, as you say. Are you a king then? Yes, yes. And the poignant portrayal of that kingship, remember, as Jesus is brought out before the screaming mob, and there he is. It's such a poignant moment with his grotesque head, crown of thorns thrust upon him, bloodied and battered and beaten. The man of sorrows, behold your king. And it's with that title he dies. This is the king. And then a resurrection. All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. And the later New Testament is in no hesitation at all about the propriety of the title. Another king, one Jesus, to use the Acts 17:7 reference in the Old Authorized Version. It's a ringing expression. Or 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all his enemies are put beneath his feet. Perhaps one passage that sums up a multitude within the New Testament, just take one typical statement of it. At the end of Ephesians 1, where there Paul refers to that power of his, or the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There is the kingship of our Lord Jesus in massive and fulfilled expression. James Denny is surely right. The sense of the reign, the majesty of Christ, is the first and last and dominating element in the Christian consciousness of the New Testament. Behold, behold your King, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, there's something of the title, very, very cursory survey. Now, we note, as we've done in the previous two addresses, that the provision of the office carries within it an implicit judgment. We saw that the provision of a prophet implies that we are ignorant and we need to be taught God's truth and word and will and way. We are provided with a priest because we need access to God and we cannot of ourselves reach him and come to him. And we need a king because we and in of ourselves are impotent. We have fallen. And fallen under the dominion of what Luther used to call the tyrants. Famously, Nigrin identifies them in four chapters of Romans, rather neatly, maybe too neatly. Wrath in chapter 5, sin in chapter 6, the law in chapter 7, death in chapter 8. John Stott, in his discussion of all this, very helpful discussion in his work of Christ, pleads for the addition also of flesh and world, and Luther would certainly make a case for the devil and hell. This whole tyranny, this venomous tyranny that is exercising its control over fallen humanity. We have fallen prey to the tyrants. And the scripture bears witness to the implication of that. It's just representative texts. Whoever commits sin is the slave to sin. Or Romans 8, 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Or 2 Timothy 2, we are held captive by the devil to do whatever he wants. Or Hebrews 2, that lifelong slavery to the fear of death. It's all gathered up in the poignant call and cry of the Apostle Paul, remember in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. And that's the cry from the heart of humanity. And it echoes right across the ages and all around the world in our fallenness. We are wretched. We are enslaved. To be a sinner, for the Bible, is to be a slave. Now it's into that the liberator comes. Behold your king. See the mighty liberator as he comes. He comes the prisoner to release. in Satan's bondage, hell, the gates of brass before him burst. The iron fetters yield to him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins. By his blood, to him be the glory. As we think of Christ coming as the liberator in his reign, perhaps helpful to follow Lorraine Boynton in his suggestion that we can distinguish three aspects of the reign of Christ the King. He talks of his reign of power, his kingdom of power, his kingdom of grace, his kingdom of glory. I think I slightly prefer different titles, his cosmic reign, his salvific reign, and if you want to keep with the X, then his futuristic reign, maybe the future reign is a better title. But I think we can distinguish them that way. There's no special reason why one is better than the other. His cosmic reign. Whole series of texts here that we do well to keep in our consciousness. And I'll come back to this in a moment. I won't say much about this at this point. The beginning of Colossians, the beginning of Hebrews, the beginning of John, the three writers conspire to present us with Christ in cosmic terms. Here is Colossians 1, representative of this witness, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The cosmic reign of Christ. We'll come back to that. Secondly, and central, of course, in the New Testament witness, is his salvific reign. In general, it represents his undoing of the effects of the fall, whereby we who have fallen prey are, in a sense, raised again in liberty to stand with our dignity and freedom before God. But perhaps we might even suggest we could almost go beyond that. Where sin abounded, says Romans 5, grace did much more abound. I don't want to get into supra and infralapsarianism discussions, but is there not that possibility? Can we not think in terms of the fullness of his redemption? At any rate, it is there in all its dimensions before us in the New Testament. The Redeemer has come. And that through the whole course of his life, as at every point, by his utter obedience to the Father, in a sense, he thrusts back the evil powers that are an encroachment and their domination of human life. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I always do what pleases him. Which of you convinces me of sin? And so he who has come in our humanity on our behalf resists our foe, goes out, as it were, into that no man's land between the trenches on our behalf. Here is David and Goliath, in a sense, all over again as we whimper in our tents. We who are overwhelmed by our tyrants, we who fear and threat and turn away in helplessness, out of our ranks, from our side, there comes the proper man, our Lord Jesus, out into that no man's land, great David's greater son, and he slays the tyrant, liberates us, and we can run from our tents in victory. That's the imagery of it all. And you get anticipations of it as his ministry progresses. And so he can say after his period of temptation, get thee behind me, you see. And the devil left him. He was victory over the evil powers. He can pronounce the forgiveness of God. Your sins are forgiven you. He can say to disease and the ravages that the fall has brought, I will be clean. And life is renewed, and limbs and bodies transformed and brought into health. And he can say in the face of death, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth. And can speak into the face of a storm, peace, be still. So in that earthly, so in his ministry, in a sense, you get these anticipations of the fullness of his liberating triumph. But it is the cross which is the epicenter of his revolutionary deliverance. And that's where the New Testament consistently points us. This is apolutrosis, salvation, redemption, the bringing out of captivity through the payment of a price. And it's here at Calvary that the tyrants finally fall. It's here at Calvary that the Redeemer triumphs. It's here at Calvary that the King reigns in his grace. And so wrath is dealt with there. Romans 3:24, the redemption that came through Christ Jesus, God presenting him as a propitiatory sacrifice. Here the wrath of heaven is averted, is turned away. That antipathy within the very Trinity to our sin and evil, in some sense, finds satisfaction, finds expression as Christ bears it in upon his own heart on the cross. Here, sin is dealt with. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or perhaps more graphically in the words, in the terms of Colossians 2:14, you remember, which speaks of him disarming the principalities and powers, taking that certificate of indebtedness which stood against us and fixing it in Paul's vivid image above him on the cross. So he dies under it. He accepts responsibility for it all. He takes it to himself and its implication and bears it away in his death. Or liberation from the tyrant of the law. Galatians 3:23, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. All the judgments of God were promised upon those who broke the law, fall on him for us as he takes the place of the accursed upon the cross and dies for us. Yes, and death is dealt with there. He shared in the humanity, says Hebrews 2:14, in order that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death and liberate all those who through their lives were in bondage to the fear of death. You see, not just death as a physical event, but death and its spiritual implications. Death is the wages of sin. Guilt made visible is Rana's vivid phrase to describe and affirm death from the biblical and spiritual perspective. He takes it upon himself that he might destroy it and overcome the tyrant and then the devil. As Jesus goes to the cross, now the prince of this world is cast out, triumphing over him by his death. P.D. Forsyth puts it graphically, the holiness of Christ was the one thing damnatory to the satanic power, and it was his death that consummated his holiness. And it was his death, therefore, that was Satan's final doom. In the fullness of his perfected manhood, in the radical and totality, the radicalness and totality of his obedience, the devil falls defeated. The tyrant is overcome. And so, beyond death to resurrection, the great Amen of the Father to the work of the Son, the celebration that the tyrants have fallen beneath his feet. Redemption has come for the world. And that redemption, that resurrection period is so, so important in a sense in affirming that to our hearts. These 40 days in which he gave proofs that he was risen from the dead and spoke of the kingdom of God. And these two are to be associated, you see. The risen Jesus in his risen humanity. There's an empty tomb. The body is raised up. Is the proof, the demonstration that the kingdom of God has erupted in our midst, that God's reign has broken in, and now there is liberty to the captive, redemption for all who repent and believe. And that is just so, so important, this the humanity. We need to affirm again and again the bodily nature of our Lord's resurrection. Because you see, what we have in these 40 days, in a sense, as you have the risen Jesus encountering his disciples, you have, in a sense, literally heaven on earth. You have the life, the life of humanity, in a sense, beyond the judgments of God, beyond the judgments of sin and death and all the tyrannies. All of that is past. And here is our flesh and blood, in a sense, raised up and present in our world in promise. And I mean, that's got huge implications when you and I deal with death. That's ministry, and sometimes it's overwhelming. You know, we watch people almost destroyed by disease. We go to a graveside and watch a body be lowered. We pour or scatter ashes and all of that in hope. Yes, in hope. But what is the basis of that hope? Well, we have the promises of God, and that's wonderful, but perhaps your faith is better than mine. But my faith staggers at that point, the sheer destructiveness of death, the sheer finality of it. Can we really believe? But knowing our weakness, he gives us not just word, but deed. In the risen Jesus, you see, there is the promise of resurrection. If I may put it this way, quite frankly, it is ontologically impossible that the dead do not rise. For them not to rise is impossible.
Because they've already risen, you see. And we've got it in the humanity of Jesus beyond death. There is our humanity raised up. And so the dead in Christ must rise. It's impossible not for it not to happen. It's already happened, in a sense, in the risen one who is our head of this new humanity and has burst through the bonds of death and stands before us in the glory of his resurrection humanity, our promise, our future, our hope. And then, of course, beyond that, the futuristic reign, or the future reign, because we can't stop at the tomb. Necessarily, we must go on. The risen one is the returning one and the eternally reigning one. For the tyrants have fallen mortally wounded. Jesus is Lord, and all authority and heaven and earth is given to him, and he must reign until all his enemies are beneath his feet. King of kings and Lord of lords, behold, oh, behold your king. Well, there's something of what the Bible says in this area as it presents Jesus to us as our king. Now let me, in the remaining minutes, try to apply this. And as before, I want to begin something of the implications as for our preaching. And the first point is very obvious. Preach Jesus the King, or perhaps in its more normal New Testament entitlement, Jesus as Lord. And preach a number of things, the scope of his reign. And here we return for just a moment to that passage in Colossians 1 representing these others, the cosmic reign of Christ. We need to share that with our people, the greatness of Christ in relation to the whole created order, because the claim of this scripture with others is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself is the source and the sustainer and the goal of the whole universe, of all created reality. He is the source of it. The firstborn over all creation, by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or rulers or authorities, all created by him. I mean, think what that's saying. It slips off our tongue, but think of the implications. All things visible. I mean, look, here's our little solar system. Here we are. You know, we've got our planets going around our little sun, and we think that's all pretty impressive. And there's Pluto on the outer edges about 4.6 billion miles away, and well, that's kind of impressive stuff. But it's nothing, is it, in this Milky Way galaxy of which we're part. I mean, how many stars, heavenly bodies in our Milky Way? Well, they say, you know, about 200 billion. You're impressed by that. But let's see, oh, wait a minute, that's only one galaxy. Many galaxies beyond our galaxy. Well, at last count, something around, something over 100 billion galaxies. I went with my daughter recently to an art exhibition in Vancouver, and it was a well-known local artist who was showing us some of his first prints and attempts and so on. It was a display of what he called his early work. On a bright night, you need to get out of the city to do this, but when the sky is clear and you look up in the sky, have a look up, the stars, the constellations. That's some of Jesus' early work. But that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. Nothing less than that. And of course, if he made all that, he also made that micro world. Carl Sagan is right. We are equidistant from the stars and the atoms. And you go downwards as well as outwards. We can be overwhelmed that way, but think of the micro world. You see, I mean, I'm not a physicist, but a very elementary way of thinking of atoms is that little nucleus at the center, and then there's the electrons spinning around the edge. You know, if you blow up that nucleus at the center to the size of, you know, a soccer ball, it comes easily to mind, imagine it, the electrons are spinning 5 miles away, and there's nothing between. See? And that is not everything that is, as C.S. Lewis puts it. That is merely the facade of impenetrable mysteries, something physicists tell us is totally unimaginable, only describable in mathematical terms, existing in a curved space and charged with appalling energies. Invisible, all things visible, but also all things invisible, hierarchies, angelic and other orders within the universe, of which perhaps we have no inkling at all, and all made through him. And it goes without saying of our Lord is the creator of all those hierarchies and the supra-terrestrial spiritual rulers and leaders. He certainly is in charge and is the creator of the terrestrial ones. People these days are on about, you know, the difference between Jesus and Muhammad and the Buddha and Krishna and Confucius and all the other spiritual luminaries of the ages. Well, here's a difference to be going on with. Jesus made them all. But he's not only made them, he sustains them. You see, he holds them in being. All of reality has been drawn out of the abyss of nothingness by his word, you see. And at any moment, if he withdraws that word, everything tumbles back into nothingness again. And so he's up there holding word of all that is. I wish I had time to apply all that. It's very makes atheism a most interesting position. And then he's the goal of all things. You see, all things are for him. This whole universe and the rest of it is simply his dowry. He's destined to inherit it all. It's all for him. Remember Ephesians 1, God's purpose to gather together all things under Jesus Christ. And if all that's true, if this is true of Christ, these cosmic dimensions of his ministry, then don't you see implications for the way we think about his purposes and the way we relate to our own ministry and our way of thinking about the world? Abraham Kuyper actually applies it rather well, where he says in a famous sentence that there is not one inch in the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out, "Mine." In other words, we need a worldview, don't we, that includes not only the worlds of evangelism and outreach and discipleship and stewardship and ministry and spirituality, but the worlds of work and business and industry and labor and science and technology and politics, government, family, community, relationships and sexuality, the environment, stewardship, the arts, creativity, and beyond that, rights and equality, justice and liberty, race and ethnicity, oppression and poverty, selfhood and dignity, everything should be laid at his feet. Nothing less will pay Jesus the honor to which he surely has supreme right. Let's preach the scope of his reign, but preach to the style of his reign. And be very careful, I think, in this whole area of kingship, that we don't suddenly fall back into that oppressive model of kingship that our Lord distanced himself from quite deliberately. I'm among you as one who serves, he said, remember? He who is great among you is the servant of all. Nor dare we forget for a moment that his reign was a reign from the cross. Not just in spite of it, but from it. He reigns from the tree. And so we have to find room in our thinking about the kingship of Jesus for the expression of his rule in terms of humble service, the equivalent of the cup of cold water, the feeding of the hungry, the childlike heart, the visiting of the prisoner. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. And that's so helpful for our lay people, isn't it? What I love to call in Vancouver our Monday ministers, to undergird them in their life in the world. That service, whatever our vocation, done to the best of our ability, is serving God, the Lord, our Savior, his kingdom in a sense, reflected in that heart. And of course it touches the whole business of greatness too, in the world's pyramid, you know, the pyramid model. You claw your way up to the top, put down as many others on the way as you can, until last, on the other side of about four corneries, you kind of make it, and then you retire and you're gone. That's the world's model. That's not Jesus' model. Jesus takes the pyramid and flips it on its head and makes this extraordinary, radical statement that greatness is service. The people at the bottom are actually the people at the top. And of course, the wonderful gift of that is you can have fulfillment now. It's marvelous, you see. We can be great today. We arrive now. All we got to do is get a basin and towel and start ministering. And to convey that to our folk in our preaching and enable them to celebrate their lives in the world in terms of the dignity of the service of the King of Kings. And it touches us too, actually, in ministry, if I say in passing, because frankly, I think we're all aware, so much of our ministry actually is pretty humdrum, you know. Exciting moments in Sunday morning, but they're not the whole of it, not by any means. And so much of it is is just routine. And yet, I'm always talking the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you know, when you've had this marvelous miracle, and the crowds have been blessed, and the crowds have been fled, and then Jesus says, pick up the scraps. I mean, Lord, we said, pick up the scraps. So much of my ministry and yours is scraps, isn't it, really? You know, all these hours sitting in a line of cars, and does the denomination want another set of forms, and another committee, and what's that one about? Can't even, that's life, scraps. But Jesus says, pick them up, gather them. They're all precious, you see, because it's service which is fulfillment, which is greatness in the kingdom of God. So there's just another aspect of this, the style of the kingdom. Let's share that. I hurry on. For another S, I wasn't very sure of this title, maybe the presence of his reign, but what about the spillage? Can you cope with that, the spillage of his... I'm talking here, let me use Calvin as my authority. Christ's kingdom lies in the Spirit. See, this reign of Jesus is conveyed through the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's so clear in the New Testament, this bounding of Jesus and the Spirit. Tony Blair, I see, was reassembling some of the departments down in London. You need to know, in the New Testament, there is no separate department of the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Spirit to occupy the same office, if I put it that way. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Lord, you see, among us in his blessing. And that's so clear. Acts 2, remember, Pentecost, and they say to Peter, what is this? And Peter says, well, actually, it's Jesus. Exalted to God's right hand, he has shed forth this. You see the spillage. It's coming over. It's flowing over. From where he is, the exalted Lord. That's what he says in John 16, 2, isn't it? He says, if I don't go away, that's go away through death, resurrection. The Holy Spirit won't come. And he actually makes that extraordinary statement. I've wrestled with it over the years. He says, it's better. It's for your advantage that I go away. I mean, you think, Lord, you being away are advantage? But that's what he says. The Holy Spirit will come. Because it's only on the basis of my triumph. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Jesus, the risen, the King, the reigning Lord, continued. And that's what he demonstrates. So they get it in a visual image in the upper room in John 20, 22, where he breathes on them. You see, the risen Jesus, the reigning, here's the King. He breathes his life. This is the Spirit. And how wonderful that is, that we are brought into the reign of Christ. It's controversial, this area, and yet, oh, my friends, don't let's close our hearts. I mean, corporately, don't we need this? Don't let's stop praying for revival. Don't let's give up on the hope that God can touch this land again and move by his Spirit and give us a new thing to his great glory. And then our ministry, let's be open. Appropriate, yes. Balanced, yes. Properly reflected upon, always all these things. But Lord. And at the personal level, don't we need this? I sometimes think the secret of maturing the Christian life is being able to handle the serenity prayer as far as we ourselves are concerned. You know the serenity prayer? Lord, give me the courage to change what can be changed. And the serenity to accept what can't be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference in our lies, ourselves. There are things that can't be changed. That's all right. It's part of who we are and our identity, and it's precious. But there are things that can. And we need that, don't we? I remember vividly as a young man going through a time of real defeat in my Christian life. And I remember on a mountainside in Persia, near the top of the Monroe I was climbing, crying out to God, oh God, can't you do anything better than this? And in his grace, he met me by his Spirit that day. There's a power, there is a possibility. I remember Paul Reese years ago talking about the vocabulary of power in the New Testament. And we need to be open to that. Oh, King Jesus, come and express your reign through me. Express your reign in this church to your glory. There's also the sharing of his reign. I haven't time's running away. The proclamation of the gospel. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. All the nations are mine. Now go to them and tell them. That's witness. It's the declaration, the authoritative declaration on behalf of the King that he is in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell. and how we need that today, and need to lead our people in that today. Let me move finally to the personal application I'm through. And what's that? As we apply the kingship of Jesus in our own lives. Well, surely this is simply to return to the glory of his reign. You see, what's it saying to us? It's saying to us that he has triumphed over all our foes. Wrath and sin and law and death and devil have fallen beneath his feet. And how has he done that for us? He's done it by dying for us. He's borne the wrath. He's accepted the condemnation. He's taken the curse. He's absorbed the wages of sin. He's grappled with the devil and defeated him. And so you and I go free. And we need to let that touch our hearts, don't we? I remember being in Jerusalem, first time I was there, arrived a few years ago. Pray God will soon give peace back to the Holy Land. And when that happens and you get the opportunity, if you've not done it before, go to the Holy Land. It'll make the Bible a new book for you. And I remember the first morning in Jerusalem, staying in a little pension, a hotel, just inside the Jaffa Gate, the old city, and going out there, and there was the Citadel of David, and I climbed up to the summit there and looked out for the first time on the panorama of Jerusalem, and I looked across in the sunshine, and there was the Mount of Olives, yeah, the Mount of Olives. And there, yeah, Bethany must be just over the back. And yes, I could just see the trees there, the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, it's overwhelming. And there, that dome. What's that dome there? Oh, of course, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's Calvary. Calvary. And you know, suddenly I was gripped by this thought. It just swept over me. But I've been here. This isn't my first visit to Jerusalem. I've been there. Christ died for me. He took my sins, that list of them, or let's be real, that library of them, and he nailed it above his cross. There, I was there when he died. I've been here before. This is my second visit to Jerusalem. You see? And that's it. That's it. We've been there. He's done it for us. And our hearts surely respond, and we find ourselves stammering and wondering, why, Lord, why do you do it? I mean, is it because I deserve it, because I'm worth it, because I'm special, because I've earned it? And back comes the answer of Charles Wesley, love moved him to die. And on this we rely, he has loved us, we cannot tell why, but this we can tell. He has loved us so well as to lay down his life to redeem us from hell. His love, and behind the love of the Son, as Singler was so helping us to see yesterday, the love of the Father and the Spirit. Oh, what a marvelous God we have. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he great? Our blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves us and who in Christ gave himself for us. And so we respond to him in our responding love, and we lift up his name and we honor him. And in that love, surely there is the call to trust him, to trust him. Yes, there are the mysteries of life, and I know, and we grapple with them. The tragedies occur, the coronaries and the cancers, and the hurts and the sorrows, and churches split, and ministries end. Yes, and loved ones are taken home. But all of that in the context of this love that goes on. And it's there at that cross. The story of that soldier of the first century from the First World War just got news in the front trenches that his brother, his beloved brother, has just been killed down the line. And stumbling into a shell hole with a piece of paper and drawing on it a rough cross and writing beneath it, God is love, and gripping it and holding on. That's where we are. Peter Forsyth has said it so well. We have a cross that we can cling to even when we cannot feel anymore. It's love, everlasting, glorious, and victorious. And it's for you. It's for me. You are loved. You could not be loved more. And that's what it says, this cross. And that's what this kingship of Jesus means in our personal lives. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to himself, myself, our crucified King, our Lord forever. And therefore, we anticipate the glory of his reign. For he has triumphed, and therefore he will triumph over all our foes forever. And so we look forward. And the certainty is given us in the Scripture. It's inevitable. One of the ways that came home to me some years ago so encouragingly, and you can share it. He must reign, yes, he must reign. He is Lord and he must be Lord. All things submitted to him. And so in the book of Revelation, in the chapter 22, we're back in the garden. Man restored in his dignity before God. But back in chapter 7, you've got that marvelous picture that John gives us there of the redeemed gathered when the king has come. The anticipation of all of that. Every language, tribe, and tongue, there they are in their countless myriad across the ages. And can you see John, in a sense, with his panoramic camera, as it were, sweeping round these serried ranks as they gather to sing their hallelujahs in the presence of the King, the Lamb upon the throne. But has it ever occurred to you, and just laid hold of me that day, I share it with you, you know, as John swung his camera around, does it ever occur to you he saw you? He saw me? Isn't that wonderful? Somewhere, with all these multitudes, he saw you. He saw me. We're there. It's as certain as that. We will share in that coming glory. And so, the King is coming. He's marching on down the long avenue of the future to meet us. And the day will come when he will beat upon the doors of time and the great gates will swing wide to admit him. And the King of glory shall come in. And every knee shall bow, whether in joy or in judgment, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every heart which has seen in Jesus, God's great prophet, the embodiment of final truth and reality, every soul which has in wondering awe beheld his bleeding priestly sacrifice on Calvary and trusted itself to his great atoning love, knows that it cannot stop there. For this Jesus, who is the great prophet of our God on earth and our great high priest in heaven above, is also King, King over all and King forever. The King who is marching on from the green hill where he died to the throne of all the world. For the heavens will one day be torn asunder, and we shall see him on his throne, and we shall fall before him in adoring, wondering worship. Prophet, priest, and king, this Jesus. And we'll crown him Lord of all. And Jesus, seeing of the travail of his soul, will be satisfied. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and King, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. I began on Tuesday with Murray McChain. I end with him. Go on, dear brothers and sisters. But an inch of time remains, but an inch in which we may stand and preach the way of salvation, preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to a perishing world. Let's pray.